1 Timothy chapter 2 this evening. I'm looking for Brian. Is he back here yet? Did he leave? Led choir and left? Thought while you're turning, I'd take a moment to. I got here late for choir, and I wanted to apologize to Brian. I'm home sitting on the couch, minding my own business.
He's laying on the couch back there.
Yeah. My wife said, are you going to choir tonight? You need to be there late. And I looked at the clock and thought, I am right on time for a 5:30 choir practice. But we weren't having a 5:30 choir practice. Let's go ahead and stand. Oh, yeah, Rick, you're one to laugh. And we're going to look back at verses 1 through 7, but to read this evening, just one verse again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse number 8 will be our portion this evening. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And let's pray. Father, I pray first of all that you would help us to have a heart to really want to have a church ministry that is what you want. We are your people and we are your household, and you have a way that you want things done, and I pray that we would be wise and pliable, conformable to those things that you would have for us to do. And we pray then for wisdom, that we would know how to do those things properly and rightly. And so please help us. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. When we first began to look at the pastoral epistles, I noted to you that I would hope to never preach to you from the position that Westwood Heights Baptist Church in any way is the benchmark for what churches ought to be. That what we do is right and where we stand is all that is right, and everybody should look to us to know what is right, but instead that everybody is obligated to submit themselves to what the Scripture does in fact instruct us. And then I said a couple of weeks ago that when we got to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we probably for the most part were not going to be very happy. And my proposal to you this evening is that the unhappiness is about to begin. We come to verse number 8, which quite honestly, and I'll talk a little bit about this, raises as many questions as it answers. Before we begin to explore its implications and its instructions, we could just ask ourselves some very generalized questions about the text. Am I going to read it and ignore it? Am I going to read it and content myself that having read it, I'm done? Can I read it and pretend that what I'm doing is what, or defend that what I'm doing, and by that I mean as a church, is what Paul is instructing us to do? Or can we look at it and go, there is something here that God wants from a church, and it is worth serious inquiry as to whether we are doing as a church what God wants. It is pretty easy for us to become comfortable with our own rituals and traditions, and for lack of a better word, our own order of service. And I am certainly a creature of tremendous habit. And I like that to know what's going to happen and when and how it is all going to fit together. And one of the things that is characteristic of many churches and most independent fundamental Baptist churches is that prayer on a Sunday is delegated to the pastor or some member of the pastoral staff. But what does the text say? What does verse 8 say? And so first of all, we want to note that what verse 8 is doing is applying verses 1 through 7. In which Paul exhorts the church to pray. And we know, folks, from the context, there's no inspired heading in which we get to chapter 2 and go, this is for the public services. But the whole context of chapter 2 demands that we think about exactly what we're doing this evening, meeting together as a body, meeting together as an assembly. And so when Paul says in verse number 8, I will therefore that men pray, he's not offering a suggestion to us. Verses 1 through 7, here's what you need to do. Right? Bad doctrine is being taught in the church by people who are flawed in their motivations for teaching it. Your task is to put an end to the false doctrine, and I exhort you therefore to make primary praying in the service. And I will therefore that men pray everywhere. He is speaking from his apostolic authority in verse number 8, not rendering an opinion. I think that we're on safe ground to understand his I will as to being the Holy Spirit's I will. This is what I want a church to do. And since God desires greatly to save sinners, and that since God desires that a church understand that its mission is involved in the saving of sinners, that we are all supposed to be praying towards that end, the salvation of sinners. And so Paul says in verse number 8, I will therefore, you notice that therefore, we all understand this, folks, that when we find that little expression, therefore, we understand that it is there for a particular purpose. It is making an application of a doctrine. The text then in verse number 8, and here's where we're going to begin to go back and to read verses 1 through 7. The text singles out the men. And that doesn't come across clearly in our King James Bible. But so I want to take a couple of minutes and just walk us through the verses. Because what's happening in verse number 8 now, folks, and what's going to happen through the rest of the chapter is that Paul is going to talk first of all to the men, verse number 8, and then he is going to talk to the ladies, verses 9 through 15. And when he gets to this point in the text, he is not talking to everybody. He is talking first of all to boys, second of all to girls. And he is very deliberate and careful in that. So here's what I'd like to do. I want to begin reading in verse number 1, and I just want to read it and just use one word in particular in a way that is familiar to us, that is an accurate translation of the text. Verse number 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all people. And the word there, this translated men, is a Greek word we know. It's the word anthropos, mankind. I will therefore that then supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all anthropos or anthropoi, all people. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all mankind, anthropoi, be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one man, or one God and one mediator between God and mankind, anthropoi, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for to be testified in due time. And by the way, the man Christ Jesus is the person, the anthropos, Jesus Christ. Verse number 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, I will therefore that husbands pray for all mankind, because God wants all mankind to be saved, and Jesus is part of the mankind, he is the Savior of mankind. But in the public services, what I want are for the boys to pray. I will therefore that the husbands, the men, the males, the masculines, I will that they pray. The role of men in a public service, according to 1 Timothy 2:8, is not simply to sit and listen to a message, but to pray. Which raises one of our first questions. Are not women permitted to pray? Are not women expected to pray? In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16, Paul goes to great lengths to contrast men and women praying. And there he doesn't forbid women to pray. He just points out that when women pray, right, their hair is their covering and it should be long. And men should not have long hair. But both men and women pray. And if we go back, folks, to the very day of Pentecost, one of the things that is marvelous that happens at the day of Pentecost is that under the inspiration of the Spirit, that prediction in Joel is brought and laid at the table as now viable, that gives women a greatly expanded role in New Testament ministry, a position and an occupation that they did not have in the Old Testament. So here's what I would suggest to you that Paul is arguing or instructing, that what Paul is advocating is that men are involved in leading in public prayer in the public services. I will therefore that the boys pray everywhere. That men, gentlemen, that men wield their spiritual leadership by leading in prayer in public worship. I will therefore that men pray. And Paul not only singles out the gender men, he specifies an activity. What do you want the men to do? I want them to pray. And I want them to pray everywhere. And what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean for us to pray everywhere? And the word everywhere there is a word that refers to topography, wherever you are geographically. And again, right? We could approach this and we could go, well, Paul wants men to pray wherever they are. Pray on your way to work, pray while at work, pray in your break at work, pray on your way home from work. Wherever you find yourself, pray as you're going off on vacation. Pray as you're taking your wife shopping, which you probably do anyway. My wife's in the nursery tonight, so you can run back and tell her as soon as the service is over. Her busy season has ended, and it's now lax time, and she's got free time to spend with the grandkids and to do things around the house. And I get a text notification every time a credit card charge is processed. And so a couple of them came through the other day, and I sent her a text, and I said, you need to go back to work. But we know, folks, that this is a book. This is not just a book. This is three books that are about the conduct of the church, primarily when it is meeting together for its assembled purposes. So here is what we think Paul is getting at. Here are a couple of things that we know. We know that on the one hand, the New Testament, the Spirit of God, tended to recognize a singular church within a city. The church at Corinth, the church in Rome, the church in Ephesus. But we also know that there's no such thing at this point in time as a location that was generally large enough for everybody who was a believer in that city to meet. As far as we know, the first church designated building didn't come about till 250 AD. So we're 150 years, let's say, 200 years away from the notion of getting on our horse or getting on our donkey or getting in our car and going to a specific building that is the church. Churches met in homes. And one of the reasons that we find multiple types of leadership like elders is that we have one church that is meeting in various homes throughout the city. And so what Paul appears to be instructing the men, wherever they are assembling, this is what he thinks should happen. Of course, you can pray anywhere, and you should. And of course, the ladies can pray anywhere, and they should. But the men are to pray. I will therefore that men pray in all places, in all the places where the church is assembled. And the word pray just simply means to ask God for something. There's nothing unusual about the word. And they're to do this, to go back to verse number 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, in all places that the church is assembled, lifting up holy hands. All right, so now there's another question. Is that part of the command? Am I expected to say to you men of Westwood Heights, now here's what we need to do. The men need to lead in prayer publicly, and they need to do this by having their hands raised. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic or snarky, folks. This should be a serious question, right? We're supposed to be serious about the text of Scripture. We're supposed to approach the Scripture as God's Word, as God's instruction to us. He's telling us what to do. And in 1 Timothy 3, we know that it's God's whole household, and that Paul explains to Timothy that one of the reasons that he's written these things is so that we would know how to behave in the church of God, which is his household. That we come together and we do things that he wants done and we abstain from things he doesn't want done. Because we are his household and we are his people. One of the things, folks, that we will see as we work our way through verses 8 through 15 is that God is going to connect an internal attitude with an external response. In other words, God is not going to let us do something that we are inclined to do, which is to drive a wedge between the external practice and the internal condition. And we will see that most clearly in verses 9 and 10, but we see it here. Because there is a physical demand levied, lifting up holy hands, that is inseparable from an internal attitude that men are to pray without wrath and without doubting. Here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to do it. And here is why. So again, to come back to this question, is Paul insisting, just as he is insisting that all men pray, is he is insisting that they raise their hands? And again, I'm not trying to be funny or sarcastic. If he wants us to raise our hands, what would be the appropriate posture for a hand to be raised? Because we've all, maybe you've been in services, I have, or we've all seen folks who raise their hand like this. Particularly in a song service, or perhaps at a touching moment in a sermon, or with the proper posture, which seems to be far more in tune with the biblical posture, like this. The posture of the beggar with his hand stretched out. I don't think that Paul is demanding that we pray with that particular gesticulation. And I would base that in part on the fact that the Bible conveys to us a variety of physical postures that people employ when they pray. Sometimes they stood and they prayed. Sometimes they kneeled and they prayed. Elijah prayed with his head between his knees. You can see him sitting on the ground with his feet drawn up around him and his head between his knees praying. And he would periodically look up to see if his prayer was being answered, for he was praying for rain to come. Sometimes people bowed their heads when they prayed, and when Jesus prayed, he lifted up his eyes. And sometimes people just flat out laid down on the ground when they prayed. Sometimes they lifted their hands. So I would say this, I don't think that what Paul is doing is instructing us to pray using a specific posture. However, right? And we're independent Baptists. If you were to use that posture, the rest of the assembly should not think anything about it nor make jokes about it. Nobody should be doing it from a position of humor. It is one of the acceptable gestures to make before God, that of sincere hearts we come to Him with outstretched hands. And Paul is not simply interested in the extension of the hands, but he describes how those hands should be. They should be holy hands. Men ought to pray. I will therefore that the boys pray, and that they recognize that they are praying to God, and that they are praying with holy hands. And I want to take a minute and talk about that word holy, because it's not an unusual word, but it is not the normal word that we find for holy. The word here, holy hands, actually refers to consecrated hands, to dedicated hands. Turn, if you would, we're going to come back to Timothy, but turn back a little bit to the book of Ephesians, to chapter number 4. And in Ephesians 4:24, Paul uses that same word that is translated holy in 1 Timothy 2:8. It's not a bad translation. I'm not criticizing the translation. I'm just saying it's a little bit different word than the word we normally find. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 24. And that ye put on the new man. That ye put on the new man. And verse number 22 is put off the old man, former conversation, be renewed. Verse 23, in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Real consecration. Now, what does real consecration look like in Ephesians 4? It looks like this, verse number 25. Put away lying. Speak truth to each other. This is true consecration. No more telling of lies. Telling of truth. Verses 26 and 27. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. True consecration is managing your anger. And of course, we all want to know how we are angry without sinning. And actually, we'll try and tackle that at a future point down the road in Sunday school. But managing one's anger. Verses 29, or verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that may have to give to him that needeth. These are components, folks, of true consecration. What do truly consecrated people look like? And right, if I can just go off a little bit of a tangent, sometimes, and depending upon how long ago you were young in fundamentalism, right, the only way we could talk about true consecration was going into full-time ministry or becoming a missionary, which is full-time ministry. Right? That's full-time, that's consecration. Be consecrated. Be a pastor. Marry a pastor. But here's God's definition of true consecration. Tell the truth. Control your anger. Don't steal. Labor so that you have something to give away. And most of all, verses 29 through 32, control your tongue. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And it goes on there. These are components of true holiness, of genuine consecration. So to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul singles out the males and specifies an activity. They are to pray. Doesn't mean the ladies aren't to pray, but the men are to pray. And they are to do this from a position of true consecration. They are to come and present their petition to God from true consecration, without arguing, without wrath and doubting. The words are actually words that give to us dialogue, but the context is pretty clear that we're not talking about a friendly conversation. And I think, folks, that we need to think of this in light of what we have contextually. There are problems in the church. There's false doctrine being taught and being taught deliberately and willfully by men who have an agenda that is contrary to the agenda of God. And what is the agenda of God for a church ministry? And again, I would remind us, folks, to think of this in light of our own political climate and the way we are inclined to talk, think, and act with reference to our elected officials. And we men, we are very much sympathetic to the idea of putting on our war paint and using the pulpit and the public services as weapons of mass destruction against the godless leaders. But that is contrary to what is going on in 1 Timothy 2. I exhort that you pray for these people, because God wants to save people like that, just like he saved Paul. And you men need to lead the way in this from consecrated hearts, with your dialogue not being combative, whether it's combative in the assembly or combative about those outside of the assembly. This is what needs to happen. So that our prayers, and again, I'm not trying to bypass it, because there is a place to lift holy hands to the Lord, to physically do that. But what is characterizing the prayer of men is, first of all, their humility. And by the way, I think we can take these same three words and we can apply them to the ladies. We get to the ladies. They are characterized by, first of all, humility. And by purity. And by unity. They're on God's page. We're on the same page with the Lord, is what Paul is after. That we are thinking about things the way the Lord is thinking about them. So that what we have is genuine, masculine leadership in the church that extends beyond simply the pastor, beyond the deacons. Praying as one body. Praying for all men, because God wants to save all men. So here is where I will end the sermon this evening, rather open-ended. Gentlemen, what do we do with this? Because I have at least two questions that jump immediately to my mind in verse number 8. How many men? How many men in public prayer would it take for us to be able to say honestly to the Lord, we are endeavoring to do this? How long should those men pray? Paul doesn't get to that. He doesn't answer those questions, but he does say this: I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands without wrath and doubting. So I would encourage us to begin to think along these lines, folks. I mean, this is what I have thought, and these are just some things that I'm thinking, but I think that we should give them some serious consideration, that this should, that we should devote some time to this, not on a Wednesday, right? Because we always want to delegate prayer to Wednesday night, but Paul's not talking about Wednesday night, folks. Paul didn't know anything about Wednesday night church. Paul only knew about Sunday church. I think we should give some serious consideration to devoting some time and encouraging those of you who are males to lead in prayer. And our prayers should be very narrow in that time, because God has given us the text of these prayers. Not word for word, but I want you to pray for those who lead you. And I want you to pray for them to be saved. And I want you to pray for the church to be godly. And that's it. Right? This is not the time to bring all of the things about which we pray into the service, but those things. Let's pray together. Father, I pray again for myself and for those of us at Westwood Heights that we would know wisely what is being expected of us and to ensure that we're doing it. For we are your household. We are your people. And I pray that you would help us to respond to your instruction, not grudgingly or resistantly, but cheerfully. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen.